Hi, welcome to Invisible Church, the Bible study and Bible study podcast of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. We've been studying the Song of Solomon, and today we turn to chapter 5. And if you've been following along and counting, and I don't think anybody probably has, but you'll find that there are 111 verses before chapter 5, verse 1, and there are equally 111 verses that follow chapter 5, verse 1. That makes this the very middle of the book. And I only mention it because in ancient times, Jewish scribes found great significance in what was the middle verse of a book, partly for counting reasons. They could make sure that they hadn't forgotten anything as they were copying a manuscript, but sometimes in certain documents, the center verse, especially in a psalm, can often be an extremely important verse, and in certain prophecies as well. Here in the Song of Solomon, this appears to be the apex of the love poem in the song, and the husband and wife have enjoyed one another's intimacy. Let's just read and get into the verse. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. And this isn't the end of the verse. It's only about halfway through. But before we get any further, we must point out a couple of things. One is that although this is intimately or sexually the pinnacle of the song, there is no crudity, as there is in almost all of the nations that surrounded Israel. Marriage and sex are things to be enjoyed in a marriage, not exploited in public among God's people. And also, we have here the man who has enjoyed his wife's loving, but notice the repetition of the possessive, the word my, which occurs quite a few times here. In Hebrew, it's 8 times in just 16 words. And that we have this idea then of the husband coming into the garden. Now, garden is a reminder of paradise. And in his commentary, Pastor Elke says, since the fall into sin, God's institution of marriage has been ravaged by every kind of abuse and wickedness, yet at its best, married life can still be a taste of Eden. This happens when husband and wife live together under God and follow His will for their lives. It takes more than romantic love or physical attraction to make a union in which the people truly become one flesh. It takes God. And spiritually, the Jewish Targum says this is God's invitation to His priests and worshipers to enjoy the meal following the sacrifice. More about that later in the verse. But just as we're talking about the incarnation, that is God coming into His garden, the paradise can look different in our minds to different kinds of people. How does heaven look in your mind? Sometimes the Bible pictures heaven as a beautiful park with a river and trees growing on both sides, and sometimes heaven is pictured as a magnificent city. Most of us think of heaven in terms of something idyllic we once knew, maybe in our past, where you grew up, or something along those lines. But when we think of God entering into paradise, we think of the incarnation of Christ coming into this paradise that God had intended for man. And of course, as we get into later things in the verse, we get into the idea of not only Christ's incarnation, but of course everything that He did for us. That would be His sufferings and His death as well, in addition to all of the teachings that Jesus gave to us. But God becoming a human being, entering into the garden with us, is a profound thought that God would do this for me. And the verse carries along with that idea by saying in the mouth of the husband here, I have drunk my wine and my milk. Now, when the when we think of wine and milk together, wine is a human invention. Milk is God's invention and necessary for mankind. And what we have here in the eyes of many is that milk is the ultimate representation of humanity. What is more human than milk? But wine, a representation or an invitation of divinity. And when the husband here says, "I have drunk my wine and my milk," this, in the eyes of many, is what we call the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Hypostatic is the underlying substance of a thing apart from its attributes. In the Trinity, this is the essence of God. What is the essence of God is present in the man Jesus Christ. What is the essence of humanity is present in the God Jesus Christ. So Jesus is both completely, fully, and truly God, and completely, truly, and fully human. He is the God-man, God become flesh for us. And as the verse continues, the friends say, "Eat, O friends, and drink, drink your fill, O lovers." And here we may even have an invitation to the sacramental meal in which the body and blood of Christ are present and offered to us in with and under the bread and the wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The wife says, "I have slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." So the bride now, as we move into this second half of the song, and at other places in the song as well, is depicted not as a woman about to get married, but a woman who is already married. So we jump back and forth in the marriage in the song, but here she's clearly already married. She is now a wife, and she's been sleeping. She wakes up, and it's clear that, as in many marriages in both the eastern part of the world and the western part of the world, the couple here sleeps or seems to be sleeping in separate bedrooms. This is common in different places in the world, that in some places the woman will sleep, for example, with the children, or all the women of the village or household will sleep together in one big bed. But here, the husband knocks on the wife's door. Maybe she has a separate room or a separate suite of rooms in their home, whatever it is. But the husband arrives hoping for an invitation for an intimate evening together. But the wife is tired. She's drowsy. It's too much work, too much bother. It's damp with dew. And he wants to come in at least to get out of the wet of the evening. But in marriage, we apply this to marriage, there are going to be ups and downs. The scene here is not really a moment of unfaithfulness, not of adultery or jealousy or desertion, but something far more ordinary and typical in most marriages. She's grown used to him, and in an unguarded moment, she's not ready for him. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. Don't make me put my robe back on. And so is she, what she's about to say. Spiritually, the ideal husband, of course, is presented as God's representative. And when we think of this group of the possible people in the Song of Solomon, husbands and wives, Christ and the church, only Christ is sinless. Only Christ doesn't grow indifferent for his love. Despite our flaws and our laxity, our wandering ways, our Lord loves us. He never forgets that we are his, and he addresses us as my darling, my love, my flawless one, and we are only flawless in Jesus. So she says, "I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again?" She doesn't want to interrupt her rest. Her passion maybe has faded a little bit, and to answer the door, she'd have to put on her robe, and it's cold and damp. She's washed her feet. In their culture, washing the feet was an important part of relaxation and of making yourself suitable for interaction with people. And she doesn't want to get her feet soiled again. She'll have to wash them all over again. And in marriage, we must allow for occasions when we will not be in sync with one another's desires or passions, but we must make allowances for one another. And we have to be sure that we're seeing to one another's needs. Spiritually, though, we should be able to take care not to assign meaning in the text to terms that might seem pregnant. Robe here, for example, is not the robe of righteousness that maybe she's removed for some sinful reason. Her washed feet, we should not see as the washed feet, for example, that Jesus talks about in John 13:10, or the washed feet of the flesh after baptism. This is just, she's taken off her robe, she's washed her feet, she's gotten ready for bed. But she's not ready for him because of a human weakness, because of sleep, not because of sin. Our Lord understands our human weaknesses, and we should really appreciate that our God is patient with us. Verse 4, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. Well, we must be very careful with a verse like this, especially that we don't read anything into the text that's not specifically there in the context. This is a description of an ancient door opening, a door latch and a door lock in the next verse. In context, it's his physical presence, his hand on the door handle, that suddenly arouses her. Her heart begins to pound. And in marriage, the thought of intimacy sometimes evades us when we're confronted by all the details of life, which is really paradoxical, since some psychologists want to tell us that the intimate part of marriage is estimated to be on our minds many times every single day. But here, the mere appearance of the hand arouses her. His hand is on the doorknob, and she loves him, and her body begins to respond. Her heart begins to pound. Spiritually, we have two possible ways of seeing the verse. The lock here, the latch opening, might stand for something like our faith, or the latch opening of fellowship, where God touches this lock in his word. We respond to him and to his presence. Or it might be repentance. He appears with an invitation for us to repent, to come through the door of repentance. And her reluctance, the church's reluctance, would be all that more significant and typical of sinful mankind. Well, she continues, I arose to open for my lover. She's changed her mind, obviously. And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. And once again, we have to be careful not to read anything into the text that it is not specifically there in the context. She gets up, she grasps the handles of the lock or the latch of the door, and she finds that it's been covered with myrrh. This is an extravagant, costly gesture on the part of the man. He's left this ointment on the lock for her. That's the smell is going to stay with her. It's remarkable. And in marriage or courtship, there this is something like the man buying expensive flowers, like maybe not a dozen roses, or maybe it is, but something even more exotic, like orchids or something, for his girl, only to find that she's forgotten about their date, or she's not in the mood to go out. There's no reason at all to take the myrrh here as anything other than myrrh, and the man's hand as anything other than his hand, or her hand as anything other than her hands and fingers as they drip with myrrh. Otherwise, we have to be careful, because if the account here in the Song of Solomon itself becomes an allegory within an allegory, then the text becomes devoid of any real meaning at all. And God's word does have meaning for us. Spiritually, myrrh is one of the gifts that was given to Christ. It was offered and left behind on the latch to remind us of his invitation. That's why faith or repentance would be a good application here. Therefore, it approaches the meaning of what? The means of grace, the gospel in word and sacrament, left for us sinners to be constantly reminded of God's forgiving love, something that our fingers can flow with, our lives can brim over with. She says, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. So she's waited too long. He's gone. She grieves at his departure. She looks for him, but she can't find him. And she calls out, but he does not answer. The marriage and the spiritual applications here are the same as they were back in chapter 3, when we had very similar sequence of words, identical almost wording. In marriage, we long for one another when we are apart. In Christ, we are lost if we look for him apart from his holy word. The additional line here about calling applies now to the unbeliever, or can, that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, of those who, without faith in him, and of God's call to us as he responds, all day long I held out my hands to an obstinate people whose walk, who walk in ways that are not good. That's Isaiah 65. And later in the same chapter, I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. Verse 7. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Well, the meaning of the verse in context is clear. It's the interpretation that's not as clear. In marriage, when we're apart, we're wounded. It doesn't matter who the watchmen are. Could be our friends, people around us, our family warning us, who maybe warned us about the marriage or something. But even those who would normally be guards or watchmen in our lives can hurt us sometimes, especially if they try to put a wedge in a marriage between husband and wife. When family tries to get in between husband and wife and say, you should come back to us. What was God's plan for a marriage? That a man would leave behind his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they would be one flesh, and they would form a new family unit. So we have to be careful not to try to break that up. We should embrace marriage and encourage marriage and honor the sixth commandment, even when it's not our marriage, but somebody else's marriage. False teachers, here spiritually, would also be people removing the true knowledge of God so that their hearers, even if they're believers, they might no longer know what to repent of because of the false teaching that they face. Verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. So I'd forgotten this picture. She gives instruction to her friends in the city. If you see him, tell him I love him. And in marriage, this is the turning point, really, of a quarrel or a misunderstanding. She's sorry she rejected him or neglected him or refused him or disagreed with him. She wants very much to make up. Husband and wives must consider every single day what the condition of their marriage is, because both are sinful, both are frail and weak, and both must do whatever they can to cement their love and make certain that their bond is strong. When I advise couples about marriage, and when I am doing pre-marriage with couples who are about to get married, I often use this example. I tell them, when you come home at the end of the day and you've got all the aches of the day and the agonies and the frustrations that have built up in you, and you finally come home and you want to relax, before you even put your hand on the doorknob of the house, think to yourself, all the people that got on my nerves today, all the situations that built up frustrations in me, all the little attacks of the devil all day, I don't want to unload that on the people behind this door. I don't want to take out all of my frustrations on the people who love me most. I want to love them. I don't want to start a fight with them the moment I come in the door. I don't want to walk in the house with a cloud over my head. I want to share with them, not tear into them. And then you can open the door. And maybe they might tear into you. But it's only their frustration with the day. It's not about you and your relationship. So you don't have to react badly. You can react with patience, with love, and allow it all to flow past and just roll off your shoulders and not worry about it, and make sure that they know how much you love them. Spiritually, of course, this is repentance. The terror, the grief over sin can crush us, and God calls us with this gospel, and we know that we are forgiven. And she asks friends to add their prayers to hers, and we can do that as well. We can ask people still alive on this earth to offer up their prayers. God hears our prayers if we pray alone, but we also pray with others and let them know what we're praying for, because God also loves the prayers of his church. Verse 9, the people ask, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? Well, the friends want to know why the husband is so special. What do you see in this guy? And in marriage, that might be a neutral question, or it might be loaded. It might be a temptation to look elsewhere, or it might be a real question. You know, I'd like to find a good man. What drew you to yours? Well, spiritually, this is taken to be a question from maybe the prophets or other spiritual leaders asking God's people about their relationship with God. Is your faith sincere? In what ways? Scripture is asking us, in what ways is Christ supreme? Do you believe this? Yes, he is almighty, omnipotent, omniscient. He is all holy. He is all present, etc. He is without sin. He's without stain. He never once submitted to any temptation. He is truly the Holy Son of God. Do you remember this? Well, she says, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features, is the description of David in 1 Samuel 16:12. It's curious to me that Solomon here is not arrogant. He doesn't describe himself. He knows that his father was the darling of the nation. And so he presents the ideal male beauty as the nation's memory of his father, not himself. My father was a lion. My father was a bear, a leopard, the ultimate man and warrior. This is the image of the husband that Solomon presents. And he also says, you know, you are worth 10,000 of us, or outstanding among 10,000. David's soldiers told him in 2 Samuel 18, you are worth 10,000 of us. Well, spiritually, Christ is ideal. We have no description of his appearance in the Gospels. The dogmaticians argue both sides. Some say that Christ was hideous because of Isaiah 53. Others say that Christ was beautiful and exceedingly beauty, but Christ is ideal for every other reason besides his looks. He is the ideal because he is holy and perfect, every reason that's truly important. Verse 11, his head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. I know that the image here doesn't have Christ with black hair, but kind of golden hair. But the two words for here, gold and the word purest, the descriptive, Hebrew is kind of adjective and adverb poor, so sometimes nouns pinch hint for descriptive words. This other word, pure, is obscure. Maybe it's gold from a certain place. It sounds like the word Tarshish, like Spanish gold. That's the word in the book of Jonah for the place the ship was bound for Tarshish. And we also talk about Spanish silver today in our time. Well, if we take this verse to be at its face value, we've just been told that the husband's hair is beautiful to her. His happens to be black. It's wavy, black as a raven's. And he's ruddy complexion. It makes his face look good. She's pleased with the way her man looks. Another way of looking at this spiritually is that his human appearance is enhanced by his divine nature. The gold is this special, pure gold. It's without flaw. His hair is without flaw, black as a raven. Maybe no special significance to the word raven, except that they're very black, and ravens' feathers don't get gray over time. This is simply a complimentary way of talking about her man. In marriage, we praise one another as the ideal that God has given to us, and we love what we see because we love who we see. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. As in chapter 4, the eyes are described in flattering terms. Spiritually, we realize that Christ's eyes are his omniscience. He sees and knows everything. He is perfect. He is absolutely holy, and therefore we can't approach him in our sinfulness. He sees all of our unworthiness and our sinfulness, and we can only come before Christ because of Christ's own merit, given as a gift to us. This is why we love him, because he loved us. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. These are a lot of unusual words here. The word yielding and yielding perfume is kind of towering with or burgeoning with perfume. It's very exotic, interesting way of talking. The wife loves everything about her husband. And spiritually, the gardens and so forth, all the greatness of the world is surpassed by Christ our God. He is supreme. He makes everything we have seem better and greater, greater by far, simply because we have him. And also his lips, dripping with myrrh. The lips of Jesus are what proclaim God to us. And so we see in this verse, perhaps Christ as our true prophet. 14, his arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. Well, there are all kinds of ways you can spiritually allegorize this. You know, who are the sapphires? What is the ivory? And what does chrysolite signify? Really, she's just pleased with the way he looks. She wants to find ways of describing him. But his arms especially and body were stretched out to be sacrificed for us. His body was crucified when no gemstone or golden setting could ever make him more gorgeous than simply that fact that Christ gave up his flesh, his human life, for our sake. He was so horribly killed to atone for our sins. And this is Christ as the priest who also became the sacrifice on our behalf. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. Once again, we return to marble and gold and the cedars of Lebanon used to build the kingly palaces in Jerusalem. The strength of his arms, the beauty, the omnipotence, I suppose, of God. And here we also have, because he's using kingly things, perhaps a reminder that Christ is also our king. So prophet, priest, and king. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. His mouth, of course, is his word, the word that became flesh, made its dwelling among us. He is the one who loved us so much that he let himself be given for our sakes as our friend, the one who loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and his only one and only son let himself be given, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. I've attempted a few times to ask some sort of trivia or quiz questions, and last time the question that we asked was simply this: as far as we can tell, who came up with the idea of animal sacrifice? And you may have struggled. Maybe this was a little bit easier. Maybe you didn't struggle at all with this one. Of course, The trick and the question is the word animal, because of course the passage in Genesis 4 is that Abel kept flocks, but Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, is the one, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, is the one who came up evidently with the idea of sacrificing, bringing sacrifices or offerings to God. However, that's not the question. The question was who came up with the idea of animal sacrifice. And therefore, we continue in the verse, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. I don't think they were necessarily Holsteins like Bossy there, but Abel then would be the one who came up with the idea of animal sacrifice to provide blood, the life of the animal, to be given to God. You've been listening to Invisible Church. This was Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and next time we'll tackle chapter 6. God bless you.